This past fall, I was visiting my daughter Melinda, who was studying in Paris. And one afternoon, we went to the D'Orsay Museum, and it's a museum full of Impressionist paintings and other treasures from the 19th century. The museum itself is beautiful because it used to be an old train station. Now they've reworked it, and it's really impressive. Now, if you take the elevator up to the top floor, there's a large glassed-in hallway with windows from floor to ceiling. And there you can look out over the rooftops of the city. The cool thing is that you are actually looking out the window through the face of an enormous clock. That clock over Paris reminds me of another clock in the background of our passage today. But it is a time clock like no other. It's a redemption history clock. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now views everything through the window of God's redemption clock. The Apostle is writing to the Galatian believers to teach them that they are no longer bound under the law because Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the promise. Paul has packed this passage with analogies to show the Galatian believers, both Jews and Gentiles, who they are and what time it is in redemption history. Now, having said that, let me also say this was a challenging text. I think we all felt that. But here are a few reasons this is so. Paul is using metaphors and symbols to teach the gospel and how to understand redemption history. And I was thinking about this. How else can we as humans talk about transcendent realities but with comparisons and analogies? And in our passage, Galatians 3:15 to 4:11, the analogies Paul employs are drawn primarily from first century Greco-Roman world. They would have been quite familiar to the Galatian believers, but obviously not so much to us. So let's not get bogged down. We're going for the whole picture. We want to look together through that redemption clock face and realize what time it is and who we are in Christ Jesus. We can celebrate that we are no longer bound by the law, but have been set free by the saving work of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we need your help to see with clear eyes and open hearts the many wonders in your word. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, point us to Jesus and his saving work, which eclipses everything else. Help us to love you, Lord, as our best and only treasure. Amen. Now you can see how I had a little fun with my title, Four Analogies and a Funeral. So we're going to work our way through this passage together. Part one, the law doesn't annul or alter the permanent promise. Paul continues the argument he began at the beginning of chapter 3. Salvation is not about keeping the law, but rather it is about faith. He begins by telling his reader he's going to use an analogy from everyday life. He says, to give a human example, brothers, and notice Paul's shift in tone. He addresses the Galatians warmly as spiritual brothers in the Lord. He wants to reason with them and use examples from their own culture. The apostle is marshaling all his rhetorical skills and logic to help them grasp important truths about the nature of the law and its role. Paul first compares a human covenant to God's covenant with Abraham. He's going from the lesser to the greater. Paul says, even with human covenants, they cannot be altered once they're made. They are binding. How much more this applies to the covenant God made with Abraham and his offspring. This covenant was based on a permanent, irrevocable promise of an inheritance and a blessing. What's more, all families on the earth would one day be blessed through him. That's a huge promise. The law, on the other hand, was put in place many years later and doesn't invalidate the original promise. And by the word law, we understand Paul is referring to the covenant God made with Moses when he gave him the book of the law for the children of Israel. The law has a different role from the permanent promise given to Abraham years before. Part 2. The law is the custodian guardian, verses 19 to 25. Now, the apostle quite naturally raises two questions in this section, and then he provides a second analogy to prove his point. Didn't you like how Paul answers his own questions? I thought that was outstanding. It's as if we're listening in on an ancient phone conversation between the apostle and the Galatians, and it's still vitally important for us today. Paul has just explained that the law is inferior to the promise that was given for all time. But things still seem staticky. But if we're following the logic of his argument, then we have to ask the same question Paul raises. Why then the law? The law was needed to reveal to Israel their propensity to sin. In fact, if you remember our study last year in the book of Exodus, chapter 32 records that at the very hour Moses was receiving the law on Mount Sinai, down below, the people of Israel were worshiping the golden calf. The law is also inferior to the promise because God used Moses as an intermediary in giving the law. The Mosaic covenant had stipulations for both parties, but the people of Israel did not do what was required. In contrast, the promise given to Abraham is dependent on God alone. God kept his promise by sending Jesus Christ. So that leads to the next question. Is the law opposed to the promises of God? Paul says, certainly not. And maybe we're surprised at his answer. You see, the law doesn't work against God's promise. It has a different purpose in God's unfolding plan to redeem mankind. The law exposes man's sinfulness and increases his awareness that he is a lawbreaker. It even prompts him to more rebellion. Basically, the law has no power to rescue men and women from their sin. Paul now produces his second analogy. The law functions as the prison custodian until Christ arrived on the scene in human history. God's purpose for the law was to temporarily put everything under sin. Here Paul is piling up several phrases that amount to the same thing. Did you notice? Imprisoned all under sin. Held captive under the law. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And finally, under a guardian. That word guardian in the Greek is the word pedagogue, and it signifies a tutor who trains a child under strict discipline for his own good. Often in first century society, the pedagogue was a well-educated slave. By associating those analogies of guardian and custodian, Paul is emphasizing the temporary nature of being under the law. One scholar, Schreiner, suggests another way to think about the law is to see it as a babysitter, providing temporary care. The law of Moses was needed for God's old covenant people. Without it, they quickly would have become like the surrounding godless nations, enslaved to false gods. Furthermore, Paul reintroduces here the slave image. That idea of slavery is the mega metaphor for all the other comparisons Paul explores in the rest of this passage and beyond. Now, the apostle has been accumulating phrases in this text that are intended to drive us to our knees under the weight of law and sin. The only answer is faith in God's promise, or faith in God's promised one. Which brings us to verse 25 of chapter 3, where Paul states emphatically, "But now faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian." At this juncture, if we are tracking with the logic, we should all stand up and cheer. Do you see? Jesus Christ has entered into human history, our history, according to God's great redemptive plan. The promise has been realized. External keeping of the law is no longer needed. Jesus' coming ushered in a new era in redemption history. Part 3, the funeral, verses 26 to 29. The apostle is so excited about this new reality that he interrupts his own train of logic to go off to celebrate. But don't miss this. He is celebrating a funeral. Now, some of you skeptics, and I love you, are asking, what funeral? Where's the funeral? Well, the funeral is buried in verses 26 and 27. Let me read it for us. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That word baptize is another metaphor, and it means our union with Christ. The apostle is not talking about a literal water baptism. He is alluding to Christ's death and resurrection, and how those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ have also died to sin, to the law, and been resurrected to new life in the Spirit. In Romans 6:3, Paul explains, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" The story is told that in 1897, while traveling in Europe, Mark Twain learned his obituary had been published back in the U.S. He quickly sent off a telegram saying, "The reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." But dear friends, Paul is not exaggerating when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let us not miss our own funeral. Believe it. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive in Jesus Christ. By faith we are joined to Christ, and because we are in him, all that belongs to Jesus is ours. We are now heirs of the promise, legitimate sons and daughters of God. That's who we are. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. What's more, by our union with him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female. How radical this is. It's something to celebrate. Now let me ask some personal questions to myself first. If a believer raised by life by the promised Holy Spirit, are you living out your new identity? And the second question is, are you enjoying in the fullest sense your many sisters and brothers, the ones you have now as a member of God's family? Are you welcoming, connecting, sharing, living with them? You know, I was thinking, as a believing adult, I can finally sing "Father Abraham" and understand what it really means. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Now let's all praise the Lord. Part 4. Once children, but now heirs to the promise. The beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now, immediately after celebrating the funeral, the apostle picks up the guardian analogy he began in the prior section and elaborates further. He says the child heir is treated as a slave. And D.A. Carson reminds us that a slave in Roman society is merely a person who is told what to do. The terms guardians and managers refer to officials in Roman world who manage the property of the child or the minor until he came of age. In effect, the underage child was no different from a slave, since he had not yet come into his inheritance. Next, Paul includes himself while addressing the Galatian believers and says, "We also were children, enslaved to elementary principles of the world, really to counterfeit gods before Christ came." Then in chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle summarizes the storyline of God's redemptive plan in history. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. That phrase, born under the law, means that Jesus didn't only fulfill the promise of God to Abraham, he also fulfilled the law given to Moses. His birth, death, and resurrection fulfilled all the types foreshadowed by Moses and the prophets, and his obedience to the Father fulfilled the law's demands. And so by perfectly keeping the law, he redeemed us from the curse we were under. Jesus is the exception to the rule. And now Paul is going to reveal the glorious scope of God's rescue plan. And this really is the high point in our passage today. God's call on our lives culminates in our true adoption as sons and daughters and heirs. For our times, Paul might make this analogy. Looking back to the law is like choosing foster care over the invitation to be loved by a forever father and a forever family. God has intentionally adopted us, Jews and Gentiles alike. Look at chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. As born-again believers, we have now a new identity in his Son, and we have a new status because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." You know, in Aramaic, that expression, "Abba, Father," was the only form with which to address one's father. Its closest translation is "dear father" or "my father." Paul now says, we too can cry, "Abba, Father," to God in the same way Jesus talked to his father. That's incredible. If I were in Spain, I would say, "Qué maravilla." We have now entered into a relationship with God of trust and familiar intimacy. And you know, even as I say that, if I'm honest, I realize I so want to keep growing closer to God as my Father. What about you? Maybe you're a new Christian, or you've been a believer for some years, or perhaps you've not yet responded to his invitation to be his beloved child. God wants to take his big redemption story and write it on our hearts to make it personal. That's what salvation is, not just the objective truth of the cross, but receiving that truth inwardly by faith, to be able to call the God of the universe my Father because of Jesus. Despite all our rebellion and failure and insecurities, God loves us and wants us to be his own daughters and sons. For me, this part was a hidden Valentine in today's passage. Part 5, don't go back to being slaves. Chapter 4, 8 to 11. Finally, with this last analogy, Paul makes a comparison intended to shock his readers. He states that turning back to keeping the law is like being pagans enslaved to counterfeit gods. In effect, the Judaizer teachers, those troublers, had taken the law and turned it into an idol. Paul is needing to preach again the wonderful story of grace, that salvation is a gift according to God's plan, God's promise, and God's provision of his faultless son. Then Paul asks his final question, and here I'm taking liberties in my paraphrase. Are you kidding me? You want to turn back the clock. You want to go back to being slaves to the law once more? You see, the Galatians were in real danger of going backwards, of reverting to a form of slavery, to the externals of circumcision, feast-keeping, and dietary rules. The scholar F. Thielman defined it as a prodigious error of timekeeping. But the Galatian believers are not the only ones who can't tell the time. Each of us is at risk when we think that by our own merit of keeping the law or by doing or being good, we can somehow earn salvation. Phil Ryken describes this tendency something like this. Inside every believer's heart is a Pharisee trying to get out. The Apostle Paul has labored to show us that Christ came to free us from the law and condemnation. Here's the reality. Keeping the law saves no one. If we go that route, it will lead only to pride, hypocrisy, and eventually hopelessness. It's a dead end and should only make us cling more tightly to our new life in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Dear friends, the cross of Christ triumphs over everything. It remains the climax of human history until the day that Jesus comes again, that day when all the clocks will stop. Let's pray. Dear God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give us the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Amen.